We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. I want to welcome, as I received a text this morning, I want to welcome Josh Acosta, who is joining us via live stream. The Riveras have told me that they even tried to play the songs with us. As our songs are playing, they get the guitar out and try to play the songs along with us. So fully engaged with us at the same time, taking communion together with us. And we love those who are part of our extended church family. So do receive our welcome. Today is our last installment in Leviticus chapter 4, and that with the chapter that mainly deals with the sin offering. In it, we are in the calf Christologist's element. The calf Christologist is loving the sin offering teachings of Leviticus chapter 4. We will not be done with the sin offering, but we will add to it as we go to chapter 5, Lord willing, next week. So the chapter 5 will deal with more on the sin offering that is not found in chapter 4 of Leviticus, but it will also add to that what is usually referred to as the trespass offering, and which we are going to render as the guilt offering. So today, just before we get into the teaching proper, the teaching itself, a couple things by way of helpful, what can we call it, corollary or additional edifications that you might partake of as to our subject matter. There are some books that I have read enough of that I can confidently and safely recommend to you on the subjects that we're studying. And these days that we live in, it's very easy and very inexpensive to get most of these books via internet options like Amazon and otherwise. And so I want to recommend these to you. There are four books that I'm going to recommend to you. The first one was in the announcements recommended some number of weeks ago, called Jesus, Mean and Wild. It is a takeoff, a title, on Jesus, Meek and Mild. I don't believe that Jesus was meek at all, but I do believe that he was mild most of the time. But this is the other side of the Lord that people tend not to feel so comfortable with. It's actually a topical study throughout the Gospel of Mark. And I know that when we announce something one time, a lot of times it gets missed. People don't hear it. Now, that one does not have to deal directly with the subject matter that we are talking about today. The rest of these pretty much do. So, Jesus Mean and Wild, that is by Mark Galley, if I am pronouncing his last name correctly. Then there is a book by John Gifford Bellick. And you may not find that author name when you search for this book. The book may simply have the initials JGB. He was of the mind that he did not want to put his name onto something that was all about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he wanted no glory from it. People have dug up his name and put it on some of those books, but the original books, like the one I have, will just have JGB on it as to its author. It is called The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Moral Glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this does not directly in purpose and on purpose treat the offering that is the second of those offerings that we have simply translated the offering, and that most will translate as the grain offering or the meal offering, that one bloodless offering. But it is absolutely about what the meaning of that offering is. And so he is dealing with this moral, or I would even say spiritual, glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. And I've read the entirety of this book. I think there was one so utterly small thing that I would not even remember it that I had disagreed with. So I'm very much recommending that book to you, The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I would really recommend these two as you are studying with me these offerings in Leviticus. The first is The Law of the Offerings by Andrew John Jukes. The Law of the Offerings, Andrew John Jukes. I receive tremendous benefit from this brother's writing on these topics, and I don't agree with everything, particularly as he relates to what he calls the grades and what I call the variations of the kinds of usually the choices of animal that differ within a given offering. But it's so valuable, so insightful and edifying that I really would recommend that book to you, The Law of the Offerings by Andrew Jukes. And then the best one dealing with these that I have found is part of a larger volume called Notes on the Pentateuch. So you're going to have a commentary on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and I've read all of Genesis and all of Exodus, all of Numbers, and as far into Leviticus as we're dealing with, but this is by C.H. McIntosh, a writer from the mid-1800s, same with Jukes, by the way. And so Notes on the Pentateuch, and C.H. McIntosh does probably the best job that I've seen in dealing with these offerings that we see in Leviticus. So if you want to acquire any of those books, they receive my hearty recommendation as you want to take the teaching in your assembly of your under-shepherd and use that kind of as a springboard for your own study and just really watch that take off. All right? So we can all be kind of thinking the same things together. With that, I do want to say also that as we teach these offerings, and particularly here in Leviticus 4, that I am aware, I am conscious that there is more here than I am perceiving. Some of you will say to me on this or that smaller issue, or, you know, this particular thing in the text, you didn't really speak about that, and I'm aware of that. Those are the things that I don't have anything to say about because I don't understand that. There are a number of those things. This is a very rich and deep typical section of the scripture, and so we are discovering the meaning of these types together. Before we get to the text itself again, though very much part of our teaching, the last thing I tell you before we get to the text of Leviticus 4 is concerning the reconciliation and cleansing of things in heaven. If you find that strange, look with me at a couple places of the scripture, and this ties into the end of our last week's teaching. So look with me in your copy of the scriptures, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. Colossians 1, 19 and 20, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile the all to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So how is it that the Lord reconciled what here is called the all to himself? Well, he did it by means of the shedding of his blood on the cross. But then that all is designated in the rest of our verse through him, whether the things on the earth or the things in the heavens. So there are things in the heavens that were reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. The next one along these same lines, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. Hebrews 9, 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the examples of the things in the heavens to be purified by these. And these, in the context, is animal sacrifices of the last covenant. But the heavenly things themselves, by better sacrifices than these. Again, I'm going to speak to you in language like I did just a moment ago about the things we're studying in Leviticus, that I am sure that there is more here than just this, but at least this is there. What allows the Lord to put up with that principal unclean spirit for about 4,000 years of his accusation in heaven against the people of God? God does have a sense, and therefore this lets us know that this sense is all right for a human to have. A sense of when you know that your conscience is clean in something, but you are being accused, the things that you do, usually because of sight judgment, that is, people see something and they couple that they see with an assumption as to what you must be or must be like or what you must be motivated by. And then there is an accusation. So you have sight judgment coupled with assumption, then tripled with an accusation. For you to want to be vindicated, for you to want to be understood, for you to want your name to be cleared is not something evil. It's not selfish. God does it. And we have this statement in the scripture as to that you might be vindicated when you judge, justified when you condemn. And that's talking about God. God does things just to be seen as righteous, to be justified in the sense that one can recognize the righteousness that he has and is and does. And so when we pray, for instance, in the Lord's Prayer, let your name be hallowed, we're joining our voices with God's desire that his name would be seen as righteous on the earth. And that's a divine desire. So he does things sometimes just for the reason that his being blasphemed for millennia would be put to silence. That those who see him as unrighteous or unjust, that their mouths would be shut. And you'll remember this was the end of what we dealt with last week, right? Why did God put up with Satan for 4,000 years of accusations against his people? Why didn't he, being righteous, we know he's always righteous, why didn't he just fire this unclean spirit out of heaven? Well, the vindication for his calling the ungodly righteous was seen when the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed. And in this sense, again, I understand, I know that this is not the full picture, but this is part of it, that waiting upon such vindication, the heavens got cleansed from the opponent and all of his messengers once the evidence of God's righteousness had been established, which was the blood of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just in case you should think, as you see the cleansing of all things, that that includes that filthy opponent or his likewise filthy messengers, let us say this, that the cross not only did not cleanse them, it did the opposite. It, in vindicating God as to his righteousness, showed up their evil in bold relief. So that in John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33, the Lord Jesus Christ would speak of now, and this is just on the cusp of his being about to die, now is the judgment of the ruler of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Now he's cast out. Why? Because we're getting ready to do that thing that will spotlight, that will show the real character of everything that he has worked for in this world since the beginning, John 8:44. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he triumphed over them, making a public spectacle of them, humiliating them in it, that it being the cross. So far from them being reconciled by the cross, they were further alienated. Their sentencing was seen in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, let us go into the text of Leviticus itself and look at what this cross has done for us. Our text that we'll be looking at today, you've noticed, I'm sure, that this has not been a verse-by-verse kind of a study, though by the time we're done with it, we've covered all the verses, but we're looking at themes within a chapter. Today we look at, as to text, chapter 4, of course, but verses 27, 28, and 32. So let's look at Leviticus 4, 27 and 28. And if one soul from the people of the land sins in unintentional straying. In the doing of one from the commandments of Yahweh that shouldn't be done and is guilty. In the occasion when his sin which he has sinned has been made known to him, then he shall bring his present, a goat of a hairy breed of goats, an unimpaired female, over his sin that he has sinned. So there are two, all right? There are two. We then go to verse 32. Two verses and then to verse 32. Same page. Dealing with the same situation. The situation is one soul from the people. Verse 32. They have an option. The one soul option is either this goat of a hairy breed. Its gender is not optional. It must be female. And then in verse 32, and if he brings a lamb as his present for a sin offering, he shall bring an unimpaired female. Note that he has the option of bringing a lamb, but it too does not have the option as to gender. It must be female. We have seen in this chapter so far that there have been four kinds of variations as to, relative to who is the person who is sinning. There is one solution, no matter who's sinning. It's got to be the sacrifice. It's got to be the sin offering. But that sin offering takes different shapes depending on who has committed this sin. I think we can get lost in some of these details, so let's get our bearings again. Let's get stable on these different options. There was the anointed priest. If the anointed priest was to sin, and I think that the presence of the definite article is going to say that this is the high priest, rather than just a priest. But if this anointed priest should sin, and now that makes us think of Hebrews, where Hebrews says that under that economy, under that old covenant, old from our perspective in time, under that old covenant, that the priest had to offer sacrifices first for his own sin, then for the sins of the people. Because while he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was absolutely sinless, he was a type, and he was a sinner. All types break down somewhere, because the type is not the antitype. The type is not the reality. Hebrews recognizes that, quite frankly, that the high priest in the type, being a sinner, had to offer sacrifices first for himself to be accepted as a type before the Father, and then for the sins of the people. So if the sinner in question was the anointed priest, as we're translating such, then he was to bring a bullock. And that bullock, the blood from the bullock would be placed on the horns of the incense altar. That is the golden altar that is inside the first veil. Second variation. If the sin was committed, and this would kind of be a little bit difficult to see how this would come about or even be recognized, though there are examples of it in the Old Testament, the assembly, the whole assembly, the whole congregation of Israel sins, then the assembly sin offering was likewise a bullock. And likewise, the blood of that bullock would be applied to the horns of the golden incense altar inside the first veil in the holy place. Now, so those two look alike. We have two more options now. Then there's the sin of a superior official. Remember that at the time that Leviticus was written, you didn't even have superior officials yet. So this is something that was prospective. This was something that dealt with a future possibility. There was no king in Israel in those times. Yahweh was their king. It was a theocracy. He would, even after Moses, after this time, then you would have Joshua, another singular leader. There would be elders under him. But then after they die out, you have God functioning through judges. Those judges are not superior officials, though. So you do have officials once the monarchy begins, once the second best situation comes into play in Israel. So if a superior official sins, I suppose that an elder of the people after the days of the establishment of elders would count as a superior official after the advice of Jethro Ruel and then the taking of that advice by Moses. So I suppose that, but that still hasn't happened yet. That's going to take place down the road. Superior official sins, then he is to bring a goat of a hairy breed. Let me just kind of show that to you in our text. So it is not a bullock anymore. Verse 22, when a superior official sins and has done in unintentional straying one from all the commandments of Yahweh his God that shouldn't be done. Down in the middle of verse 23, a goat of a hairy breed of goats, an unimpaired male. So the gender is different than in the case of what we're dealing with today. When one soul, one individual would sin, a goat of a hairy breed, but a female, superior official male. We've already designated what that means, the difference between the male and the female in a previous study. I won't take time to go through that again. But in the case of the superior official and his sin offering, as is the case with the individual soul and their sin offering, the blood did not get applied at the same place as it was for the anointed priest and the assembly sin offering on the horns of the golden incense altar inside the first veil. But rather, it got applied to the horns of the, what I'm going to translate as copper altar, the altar of sacrifice that was outside of that veil. Our designations of material for those two altars are significant. The incense altar is gold. The copper altar was an altar that dealt with the judgment of the sacrifice. The anointed priest would put the anointed priest and the sin offering for the whole assembly gets placed on this golden altar. It's gold because we've already dealt with the judgment of brass outside. The brass or copper or bronze altar, I'm going to translate that as copper. That copper altar outside spoke of the judgment of that animal. When the blood is there, you're talking about this blood is sufficient for the removal of the sin of the person who has sinned because it's been judged. It's been totally dealt with. It's been fully paid. The altar inside is gold. Gold is throughout, especially in the tabernacle typology, it is a type of glory. But the whole tabernacle is a type of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate. So what kind of glory are we talking about? I remember teaching this years ago at Scardina's on a Friday night when it was they still lived in Blairsville. All right, so years ago, this golden incense altar speaks about the internal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as high priest, where he has entered into the holy places to there to appear in the presence of God for us. It's his intercessory ministry. It's the ministry of his glory, the glory as of the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1 verse 14. So it's his internal ministry, and that priest has an internal ministry. That priest can go inside into the holy places. All priests could go into the place where the golden incense altar was. Only the high priest can go beyond the second veil into what's called the Holy of Holies, or the figure that means the holiest place where the Ark of the Covenant was. Today we're looking at the individual sin offering. Now, that individual sin offering, I think as we read it, maybe you would have a different way of reasoning with it. But for me, maybe you want to attribute some of this to the subjective. I don't know, but I think it's probably going to be the same with you. When we consider this sin offering, the Lord Jesus Christ, the antitype, dying for sin. When we think of it not in terms of the sin of one or some number of people in individuals in the past who have an office, the high priest, or when we think of it in relation to a superior official, maybe a king, or when we think of it in relation to an assembly sin is particularly impersonal. I understand that an assembly is made up of many people, but its corporate nature is, it's not me. I could actually be, in the case of an assembly sin, an individual could actually be innocent of that which the majority of the assembly took part in. But when we get to the last of those kinds, those variations in the sin offering, for an individual soul, that's the one that's most touching, because that's the one that is most personal. That's the one that deals with not sin, but sins and their mind. That's the one that deals with me personally. Did the Lord Jesus Christ personally die for you as an individual? Or is he just after, a company? Is he after a group? Is he after lots of people? Lots of people. He wants a big group of people to glorify him. And it is glorifying, I grant you. There is a glory to that. But is that all that he is after here? Is he after glory? Or is he after you? Does he actually care about you as an individual? when he died, understand that it is in the days of his flesh. Understand that we are in the days of the canonic protocol. Understand that he is not functioning in his deity at that time. Deity is involved in a monoprosopopic entity. It's the fact that a monoprosopopic entity is dying makes that death efficacious for trillions of people. But when he was dying, you hear things of a sentiment. You hear a sentiment, and it's thus sentimental. You hear these sentimental things said in Christianity, and hey, I can get sentimental. I'm going to urge it on you in a moment, but not non-biblically, not non-scripturally sentimental. And you hear certain non-scriptural sentiments sometimes put out in different venues. There's this song, I don't remember what it was. I don't like the song. This line ruins it for me in the song. I can't even recall. But the idea is, you've all heard this song. You've all heard this song. It's not a hymn, but it became a very popular Christian song. That when the Lord Jesus Christ was dying, when the Lord Jesus Christ was dying, he thought of me above all. No, he didn't. All right. In the canonic protocol, not functioning in his deity, I don't think he was knowing about me. When he's dying, he's not thinking of me. You understand? He is thinking in his deity prior to that point. He's thinking of me. He's thinking of you. In his deity, you personally were chosen. You were individually elect. And there is a strain of doctrine of election out there that seeks to kowtow to the fairness doctrine, I'll say, by saying that we are elect only in that we are part of a company. No, we're not elect only in that we are part of a company. It's not like, hey, anybody can be elect if you want to join the company. And so I opt to join the company. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Great. Now you're in the church, and now you're part of that elect group. No, it doesn't work that way. No, it doesn't work that way. I am personally chosen by God because those whom he foreknew, those whom he foreknew, and foreknew does not mean he knew what they would choose, because that's not those, that's not whom he chose, whom he knew, that's what he knew. And the language is whom he knew. That everyone in that company was predestined. And everyone, that is, God fixed their destiny. What is that destiny? To be conformed to the image of God's Son. That happens in salvation. Everyone in that company that was foreknown was predestined. Everyone in the company of the predestined, which is the same company, which is the same number and same people as those foreknown, was then justified, was called, that is, then justified, then glorified. You never lose anyone in that number of Romans 8, 29, and 30. And when Paul talks about election, he speaks about individuals like Pharaoh. So the election is individual. This is what I'm saying. We're dealing with today, we're dealing with the personal, individual God, you know, I want you. I want this one. Dying for this one. But in his humanity, the Lord wasn't thinking about me as he was dying above all. Like, I'm more important than the eternal plan of God that he's dying for. I'm not. Or like, I'm more important than his doing the will of the Father. Like, I'm more important than the Father. He didn't think of me above all. I don't think that when he died, he was even thinking of you or me personally, because that would be an act of omniscience. And that omniscience was involuntary abeyance in the days of his flesh. But prior to that, absolutely. And after that, absolutely. Anytime not in that canonic protocol, he is not just thinking, I'm going to get a people. He's thinking, I'm going to get a people, but I'm going to get a people, and I know exactly who those people are. He is going to, as John 10 will put it, call his own sheep by name. By name. That is, I'm calling that one to salvation. I'm calling that one to myself. Now, for him to be able to call that one to himself, he's got to die for the sins of that one. And dying for the sins of that one, it's not just, hey, sins of the world, blanket thing. And that one's sins is included in there. Now, that's true. But what I'm saying to you is, did he, in dying for us, die? Can I say that Jesus Christ died for and put any name here into that? And will that be true? Can I say Jesus Christ died, not depersonalized? Can I say Jesus Christ died for Abigail? Abigail as an individual. Can I say that he wanted her, knew that he had to die for her to get her, and said, yes, I am dying, yes, for the world. I know he knows he's dying for the world, but can we say that he died for our sister and that it was personal with him? Yes, we can say that. Let's talk about more that personal aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. I want you to look at some places, because when we deal with type in Old Testament, we've got to understand those types if we're going to understand them correctly. We've got to understand those types by New Testament information. All right, if we're getting something out of the types that we can't document in the New Testament, we're getting the wrong thing out of those types. So let's look at some places here in the New Testament. John 1:29. Now, this is when the immerser, John the Baptist, sees our Lord Jesus Christ the day after he's been approached and been asked about, who are you? Why are you doing this? John 1:29. On the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold. Now, he says it like he's, you understand, I have to understand this. His whole life goes to this point. His whole life is about this man. That's the only reason he exists. Really, that's the only reason you exist. You exist for that man. So how much of our existence is directly related to this person? Those things that aren't, we may be able to just trim them. On the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world. Now, put these two things together with me. Put these two things together. The Lamb of God. Lamb. Okay? Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world. Bears the sin. Do you see the individual sin offering there? He's not the bullock. He's not the calf. He's not the hairy goat. You said the hairy goat was also part of the individual sin offering. Yes, but it was also the offering for the superior official. So it's not the distinctive thing that is specific to the individual. This is what I'm getting at. I'm going to spill it before I give you all my stuff here. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament never called the bullock of God? Why is the Lord never called the calf of God? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ never called the pigeon of God, the turtle dove of God? Why is he never called the goat of God? Why, since all of those animals are animals that were cleaned for sacrifice and that were designated for some of these bloody sacrifices, why is it always the lamb? Why is he always the lamb? Because the lamb is the distinctive offering for sin that bears the sin of the world for the individual. The individual that Christ's desperate love for the individual, Christ's infinite love for the individual is what is in view. Because it's the animal that is designated only for the individual. I've looked at this. I've gone ahead to the guilt offering. I said, does this fly? There you're going to deal with goats. All right, though I think actually the guilt offering is a kind of sin offering. But I've looked at this far beyond what I have time to tell you about today to see if this plays out through the rest of Scripture. It plays out through the rest of Scripture. The Lamb of God, yes, He bears the sins of the world. You might even think as we read this, you think, well, you know what? This verse that you're bringing us to, this actually looks like it's saying the opposite. He bears the sin of the world, not the individual. I know, but the idea is, I can feel what I'm trying to say to you. I don't know if I can actually articulate it, but the idea is, yes, in all the world, the emphasis is still in that the lamb is used on the individual. I am part of the world. I am part of the whole world that Jesus died for. I'm part of the whole world. But I am part of the whole world. I am. Watch this. Here's another one. 1 Peter chapter 1. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 if you would, please. First Peter 1. Having known, this is 1:18. Having known that not with corruptible silver or gold were you ransomed from your futile conduct handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, blemishless and spotless. That language definitely puts us blemishless and spotless. That language definitely is, for those of you that signed up for the quiz last week, an allusion, not a quotation, but this is definitely an allusion to this whole sacrificial system that we're dealing with. How many times do we see this? Lamb's got to be unimpaired. Lamb's got to be blemishless, spotless. But the fact that it's a lamb means that we're talking about the sin offering, and we're talking about the sin offering for an individual soul. It goes on, having been foreknown before foundation of the world, being manifested upon the last of the times for your sake. For your sake. Okay, he was manifested in the last of these times for my sake? Yeah, because he's a lamb. All right, we're not talking universal thing. We're not talking cosmic reconciliation. We're talking about as a lamb. That's the signal for the individual. Now watch this one. To Revelation chapter 7. Now in Revelation chapter 7, our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to by one title more than anywhere else. He's referred to other titles in the Revelation of Jesus Christ. He's referred to as the Alpha and Omega. He's referred to as the Morning Star. He refers to himself as the Almighty, speaking of his deity. Alpha and Omega also calls him, speaks of him in his deity, beginning and end, first and last. These are all there. But there's one title. There's one title that predominates all the others. It's all the time. It's the revelation is laced with it. The revelation of Jesus Christ is just saturated with this title. The Lamb. The Lamb of God. But you know what? Then the Lamb. Just as the Lamb. We know him as the Lamb of God. Okay. Just, and then it's almost like a first name basis, but you're using that title. The Lamb. These follow the Lamb everywhere he goes. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them because he is King of Kings and Lord of all, Lord of Lords. The Lamb. Just, and you know who that is from chapter 4 on. You know he's the Lamb. What Lamb? The Lamb that stood as if it had been slain. Stood, he's alive, but you can tell that he was slain. The Lamb who died and rose again from the dead, but the Lamb. You have a calf Christologist there, but that's referring to his Christology. That's not referring to the sacrifice himself. The sacrifice is always the Lamb. I don't have time to go into this next thing. I'm just going to introduce it. We'll get to it later. I got a book in the mail. Oh, I love when this happens. I love when there's a package there on my porch, and I think it's for Joan, and I didn't order anything, and it's usually for Joan. But when I get there and I see there's a package, I did not expect this package, and it's got my name on it, and it's got a book shape to it. I get this book package. Then I get a call, all right, James Ford, and he's calling me, and in my best James Ford imitation, he said, "Oh, man, I got all excited about this. It was about Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God." And he said, I said to myself, who can I call? Who can I talk to? I'm going to be as excited about Jesus as I'm calling Tim. And he calls me, and you know that the word, don't have time, but you know that the word for lamb in Revelation all the time, every time, is not the word that is used in John 1:29. There are two Greek words for lamb. This one is reserved as the apocalyptic lamb reference. But both of them could translate this word that we're translating as lamb in Leviticus chapter 4. Don't have time to go into it. So he sends me the book that shows him this revelation. The book is called? I don't know what the book, but its subtitle is The Master Theme of the Scripture. And you open it up, what's the master theme? The Doctrine of the Lamb by J. Sidlow Baxter. All right. This Lamb in Revelation 7, start with me at verse 9. After these things I saw, and behold, a large crowd, which no one was able to number, out of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, having stood before the throne and before the Lamb, having been arrayed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a great voice, saying, "The salvation belongs to our God, to the one sitting on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the messengers had stood encircling the throne of the elders and the four living beings and fell on their faces before their throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might belong to our God into the ages of the ages. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These. Those having been arrayed in the white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you have known." That's a Hebraism, no question. In Hebrew, you don't say, "I know," in an imperfect tense. That is, in something's going on all the time. Every time I've ever encountered it, somebody talking about they know something, it's always, "I have known," in a perfect tense. And I've told you the revelation. I believe the speaking parts of it that John is hearing were spoken in Hebrew. And he said to me, the second part of 14, "These are those coming out of the great affliction. And they cleaned their robes and whitened them in the blood of the Lamb." All right, now if you have dirty clothes, how dirty? Like Joshua in Zechariah 3, dirty, excrementitious garments. Could we find something more repulsive? Could we find something grosser to say that our clothing was covered in than excrement? And you know what? Human excrement is worse than animal excrement, isn't it? Come on. It's worse. You know it's worse. I don't like doing it, but I can if I have to. I walk my dog in places where I don't have to clean up. You understand? I go to places where I don't have to clean up. Because I don't want to clean up. I'll clean that up. I don't care if I got a bag on my hand. I don't clean that up. That's disgusting. I'm definitely not going to touch human. Don't you know it's worse? Don't you? This is biblical. You don't think this is biblical? Ezekiel was told to bake his bread over human dung. His only answer is, "Ah, Lord Yahweh." And God says, "Okay, I've heard you. You can cook it over cow dung instead." That means cow dung is, and he does it, cow dung is not as bad. It's not as disgusting and repulsive and absolutely gross, is it? Okay, here's what I'm clothed with naturally. I have my own. I've got my human excrement smeared all over my garments. Apply blood to it, a certain kind of blood. It expunges, obliterates, annihilates, destroys. I need a stronger word than that. It's all gone when I believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand? And it's white like no fuller can whiten them in transfiguration language. It's Christ white. It's clean. It's perfect. That's what it is. It's perfect. The figure of our cleaning our garments in the blood of the Lamb talks about the Lamb as our sin offering. And the Lamb talks about that sin offering as relates to me, as relates to the individual, as relates to the human. Does God love the world? Devoted to the world, that's John 3:16. Is God devoted to the church? Yeah, Jesus Christ devoted to the church. That's Ephesians 5. Is God devoted to, and does God have affection for? Like, does God prize you? I don't care who you are. Most people that I talk to here think they're the worst person here. If I don't know who that would be, I don't think there is one. Because all of us are equally clean. But the thing is, if you think you're the worst person here, if naturally we could say, in the relative human righteousness, we could even say, yeah, you are. Jesus Christ died as a lamb, emphasis individual. Because of his devotion to you as an individual. I had two people ask me, as I want you to turn from here, I want you to go to Galatians 2:20, and we're rounding the bend here, and we're going to be done in a few minutes, just a couple minutes. Go to Galatians 2. I had two people ask me, not together, in the same week, conference week, I had two people ask me the same question. They did not collaborate. They said things like, this is the gist of it. I see you. You get up here. I see you cry. I see you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ's death for our sins. I see you break. I see other people. I see it touches people. I see that there's a tenderness there that I see that their hearts. I mean, I don't feel that. I don't feel this level of emotion when I think of Jesus Christ dying for me. I know he died for me, but is there something wrong with me? I don't know how you'd answer that question, but I answered it, yeah. There's something wrong with you. What are we talking about? We're talking about a God who could have damned me to hell for eternity future. And just the word hell, I mean, could have, but instead, loved personally, individually, me, to die for me. And that doesn't impact me to tears. Yeah, there's something wrong. Galatians 2:20 is the warrant in the clear statement of the scripture, which is what we need for this personal aspect of his death. I have been crucified with Christ, and I am living no longer. But in me, Christ lives. But that which I am now living in flesh, I am living in belief, which is, oh, let's get accurate here. It's not of the Son of God. Yeah, it is. Yeah, I grant you, it's of the Son of God. But from the Son of God. I live by belief, which is from the Son of God. I couldn't even believe. I was incapacitated to believe because the excrementitious garments, you know what? It wasn't just on me. It was all through me, in me. We were spiritually incapable. Unable. So he died for us to justly be able to remove any kind of stain. But then he knows the state you live in right now, in total depravity, you're not going to be able to come to me, and I must have you. I must have you. I have chosen to think of you as precious forever and eternity. Therefore, I must have you. So he gives us faith. You can say it any way you want to. You can say he makes us believe. Oh, you mean this is the Arminian argument. Oh, he drags us kicking and screaming. Yeah, he drags us kicking and screaming. Listen, there are times when you're a parent, if you're a parent, and you got rebellion. I mean, you got a kid that is so stupid that they don't know what's good for them, and they're going in a way of destruction. You love them, and it's going to hurt you because they're going to react. And it doesn't matter. You drag them kicking and screaming. your son's in a bar, you go in the bar and grab that kid and get his, by the scruff of his neck, and you get him out of there. You got a girl, you got a daughter that's hanging with some crowd, and Utah already said that you're not going here. I don't like this group. That's your parental prerogative. All right? You go to that house of that guy. You get her out of there. You knock on the door. Guys aren't going to open the door. You bust the blasted door. Kicking and screaming. Paul comes to the Lord Jesus Christ kicking and screaming. Paul is in the midst of my Christian destruction program, and no, Christ died so as to acquire him. He must have him. He must have Paul, the object of his love. He must have him. So he grants him faith. And then it's easy believism, right? You're just talking about easy belief. Yeah, listen. By grace, that's easy. You have been saved by faith. That's believism. I'm not intimidated by your gaudy caricature of what I believe. Yes, easy believism. Because he must have us. Must have us. Now, we didn't finish Galatians 2:20, did we? We got the faith from the Son of God, here it is, who was devoted to me and gave himself for me. Do you understand? Me. Oh, somebody doesn't like you. Jesus Christ devoted to you, wants you, likes you to this extent. What do I care? Like me. Oh, I'm not accepted in this circle. I'm ostracized there. Or I feel insecure about it. Why do you feel insecure? The Creator God of the universe died for you individually. Oh, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.